What do you desire? What do you desire? For many of us, it's many things, isn't it? It's a variety of things, yet it all has its summit in one big desire, really. One boiled down desire. The desire, the choice is this. Do you desire your creator, or do you desire the created things? Eve, her problem, Adam, his problem, was that they desired the fruit to make them wise. They saw it was desirable, we want that, we take. And the fruit of that desire is sinful desire for Eve, it's sinful for Adam, and it progresses to their children. Cain has desire over his brother, this desire consumes him, he kills. And since the fall, our ancient grandparents, since them, the history of desire, ever since them, for us, has been a disastrous project for sinful humanity. Key question is, though, if we were crafted, designed, built for desire, if desire is part of our design, what exactly then is desire? What is it? What is it to desire something? Desire is when you want to have something, to seek your satisfaction in something. That's desire. You think you need it, you want it, you want to have whatever it is, because then that desire leads to satisfaction. You have and you're satisfied. We were created to desire something. Actually, more than that. We were created to desire someone. Do you desire God? Do you want him? Do you seek satisfaction in him alone? Or do you just chase his stuff? We need to have redirected desire. That's what we need on your outline. We need redirected desire. See, knowing how desire has been corrupted by sin, knowing that what we've learned over this week, and we have a reality check and we see how bad sin is and how it's distorted our desires, we need to make sure, see for ourselves, that we know who God is, so that we redirect our desire to him, for him. We have worked hard in God's word this week, haven't we? We have worked hard in God's word, and now it's time to redirect our desire to move to be God-centered people. That's what we're going to do. And this morning, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to do that. We worked hard in God's word all week, and here we are in this chapter of 2 Corinthians. We're going to work hard again, think, read, pray, obey. We are going to redirect our desires by God's word, by God's spirit working in us, to love God, to desire him above anything and anyone else. In 2 Corinthians 4, the context of the issues that relate to the things that Paul talks about has a context of correspondence. Paul's been writing to the church at Corinth, and he's written actually several letters. We've got two of them, but it's quite possible there's four letters. There's several letters, and we don't have the others, but we've got this idea, this context that Paul has been writing to them, and then there's been back and forward writing. Okay, so there's a relationship here. And in Paul's context of this relationship, he speaks about his ministry of the gospel. Ministry equals service. It's the same word. His service, his ministry, and the gospel. And this is his God-centered service that he speaks about. So first and foremost, when you read 2 Corinthians 4, you've got to realize this is Paul talking about him and the church at Corinth, and there's a context there. But it's also God's word speaking to us about our life and ministry. We read in verse 1, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Brothers and sisters, this week alone has been a week of God-centered service, hasn't it? From the rostered teams to your Bible by fives, in fact, I would suggest a lot of your Bible work in groups with each other is God-centered service. We refused to tamper with God's word all week. We refused. We put off proof texting. We put off hunches and imaginations. And we said, what does the Bible say? We listened to God's word. and we used godly discernment as others spoke God's word. And through faith, we obey God at his word. Summit is a wonderful week. It really is. It's not called Summit because we go on top of a hill. You know why it's called Summit. You can guess. And we've come to know God through his word in Scripture, as his Son has revealed him by the Spirit to make the Father known, and we love him. Summit has been a great week for getting to know God better. But be warned. Be warned. As we leave this summit, this desire is dimmed. This desire can be so easily dimmed by the world. And when desire is dimmed, it happens not just because we leave the conference high. You know, there's a conference effect. That high you get, I've been on conference, and you get in the bus, I've been on conference, and like, the world is never the same again. I want to go home and tell everyone about it. And then I get home, and my parents say, oh, I can be bothered, I'm tired and cranky. It's not that sort of dimming I'm talking about. It's not like I'm sort of saying, you can only have your desire because you're on conference, and so you get your calendar out, and bloke's camp is one more day away, and then you're scratching another day, and then I'll have desire again. Different sort of desire. The desire for God is not based on an emotional high. The desire we're talking about here, it's not an emotional factor in that sense. It's a desire for God that is dimmed because the world dims it, because of worldliness. It's worldliness or godliness. A desire for godliness compared to worldliness. And that desire for godliness is dimmed because the world dims it so easily. That is the world's work. Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This world has many, many gods, idols, the created things our society serves, that we give our lives to. But the God of all the idols is the God of this world, Satan. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the clear revelation. Good news, Jesus. Jesus is the real image of God. He's the one we ought to worship, not fake images made out of plastic or celebrity status. The devil's desire is to dim yours so that you will not desire God. So how does he do that? Well, if you wanted to, you could listen to the kickoff camp talks for 2012 for further extrapolation, detail. You could do that, good thing to do. But you can see in 2 Corinthians 4 his simple, cunning strategy. What does he do to dim your desire for God? He parades all the world's idols before you. They go on parade before you for you to look at, admire, cheer on, love, and then desire. Idols are so attractive, aren't they? They're so attractive, yet they're also so dumb. They're so dumb. I love how the Bible speaks about idols. It's like God's sense of humour is on show for us here. In Psalm 115 and Jeremiah 10, we see how dumb idols are. Come with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, we see the psalmist speaks of idols. He speaks about how dumb they are, but it's really God showing up idols and how silly they are. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Jeremiah 10, verse 5. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. If your idol is a hot rod car, if it's the hot car, you know, the engine popping out of the bonnet type thing, You know, for some reason, powerful cars, their engines, they can't contain them in the one bonnet, so it's got to pop out of the bonnet. You know what I'm talking about. If that's your idol, what are you going to do with your idol? Does your idol speak to you? No, you've got to drive it around. You've got to walk it around and parade it around so everyone else can covet your idol. Don't get me wrong. I got a Toyota Corona 92 ST model. It's got a spoiler.
And racing straps.
And racing straps. They're faded paint roof, right? Faded paint. Racing stripes. Nick Oliver turned that. I am so attracted to idols, like we all are. And when I know I'm attracted to idols and I feel it, my desire for God is dimmed. Because idolatry does that, doesn't it? Idolatry, it's so idiotic. It's sinful. It's idiocy. Idolatry is idiocy. But yet we worship it. We as society so easily, we worship dead, dumb things, and it's deadly for us. The words of idols, the image, there's no words. They're dumb. It's interesting that when you look at the language groups, right, for those names, those words, idol and image, come from the same language group. So when we give our life to something, you either give it to the image of God, who is Christ, or you give it to the image of someone else, us, idols. It's either the image of God, who is Christ, or it's an idol. And we are making a decision based on that towards salvation or judgment. When you do idolatry, when you worship something, you give your life to your car, whatever it is, your Corona, you are making a decision about salvation and judgment. Which will you give your life to? An idol is a desire, any desire really. An idol is any desire that has grown into a consuming demand which then rules our hearts. It's something we need to be happy, fulfilled, or secure. So don't think it's just a car with a big engine. It can be a relationship with someone else. It can be anything. Anything that is not God. That is not the image of God in Christ. And we seek satisfaction in it alone. It becomes something we love, fear, and trust. Yet an idol never died for your sin. An idol never rose for your hope. An idol does not rule the universe. Its happiness is a lie. Its fulfillment is false. Its security is subversion. It is hopeless. The worship of idols is poison that makes us sick and it dims our desire for God. And the antidote, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. Hearing and believing in the gospel of the glory of Christ is like a big, big spotlight that just casts all other glory out and says, Christ is glory. He is the one who is glorious. That amongst the parade of idols, we need to preach that in that parade. And that gospel, that good news is Jesus is Lord. Read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. I'll read it out loud. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To avoid desire being dimmed, we will need to continue to stand firm together and proclaim Jesus together. Can you imagine if we preached ourselves? Hey, you know what you need? To know God, you actually need to become a CUer. You need to actually trust me. Russ, that's my, you know. We don't preach ourselves, do we? That would be the highest level of idol worship. We preach Jesus Christ. Yes, we belong to the CU, to the AFS, CU country. It's Christ we preach. We are unworthy servants who only do our duty. Luke 17:10. I have never revealed God to anyone. It is God who said, let there be light. And the light is more than electrons. It's the revelation in the darkness that God is glorious. And to know God, to see his glory, is to see Jesus Christ. I didn't reveal, I can talk to people about Jesus. I proclaim Jesus, preach Jesus, teach Jesus. But it is God who reveals Jesus. He is the one that died for our sin, rose from the death for our hope. That is good news. Jesus is Lord, not idols. The gospel is the message that gives us a righteous desire for God. And that desire then shapes our living, doesn't it? Because what you desire will shape how you live. You can watch this in people. You can, if you were a social commentator, look at what Australians desire. It shapes how they live. Whatever society desires, it'll actually shape what they do in their day-to-day stuff. John Piper talks about this thing he terms Christian hedonism. Now, when you hear hedonism and Christianity, you're like, whoa, how does that go together? Because hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. And we know, well, Christians shouldn't pursue pleasure, but, well, that's what we think, except it's actually been one of those old, you know, theological, even reformers thought about this, that actually we do pursue pleasure. Some of you might know that great old phrase from a stable that I belong to. What is the chief end of humanity? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Enjoy God. So John Piper is just saying, Christian hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure in God. We're to pursue him, to love God and enjoy him forever, starting now. You know God, so enjoy him. And it's desire for God by the gospel that actually combats things like that real cancer on the church, prosperity doctrine. That is desire for self, wrapped up in sort of somehow language that looks Christian, glitter and gold. It's not, it's nothing. It's Christless. It's taken people captive. Some people believe that if I follow Jesus, my wildest dreams will come true. No, the gospel means we live by faith, waiting for the new creation with Christ forever. And in the meantime, we live in this corrupted creation that groans, and we will suffer. And we will even suffer even because of the gospel. But we are not destroyed. But not. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Over my short time in this ministry at Bendigo, I still think of myself as a young chum, you know, just kicking out, a bit of a rookie in many ways. I have found that even in Australia, even in Bendigo, it's a very safe city, Bendigo, I suffer in different ways because I'm a Christian, because of the gospel, or because, particularly even, I'm in gospel ministry. I become the face that everyone wants to point to if they want to criticise, analyse, take down, pull down, perplex, whatever else, Christian groups, or the CU, whatever it is, that's me, I face it. And I have gone to 2 Corinthians, Paul's this letter to Corinthians, every time, again and again, for comfort. To hear the heartache of Paul in ministry. To be reminded that this is real, Russ. This is real. And that also God's grace in the gospel of his son is greater than my suffering even. Paul describes his ministry as that of carrying the gospel message in his life and service, carrying it around in a jar of clay. He says it's like the treasure of the gospel is in us, but we are a jar of clay. It's an ancient Near East illustration, actually. In the Bible, you'll see in Psalm 31, verse 12, or Isaiah 30, verse 14, the Bible talks about human bodies. We're fragile. We're like jars of clay. We have weakness, fragility. And we see from 2 Corinthians that Paul's purpose statement here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, you can go there, or chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, so 1 through 11, or 2, 14 to 17, Paul defends his ministry in this letter. Because he's got to defend it, because there are people walking around saying, well, we're super apostles, right? We're super apostles. Paul, yeah, he's not really that great. He's a bit weak. In fact, he's not a very good preacher. He's not very eloquent, not a very good preacher. Paul, don't listen to him. He's not that great. So Paul's got to say, you know what? They're right. I'm not that great. I'm a jar of clay. That's the point. I've got the gospel. Nothing super about me. The jar is us, but in that jar is the gospel of Jesus. We are afflicted in every way by the world and by suffering, but not crushed. Perplexed as we wait, but not driven to despair, as if he's not going to return. Persecuted, perhaps. Killed for being a Christian in some countries, yes, right now, this day. Legislated against. Feeling alone, but not forsaken. We are struck down often, but not destroyed. And no matter what the world throws at us, if they do their worst, they do their best, we feel it, yes. See, the gospel doesn't discount suffering. It's not like it's kind of, you know, that kind of stoicism. It's not sort of saying, oh, suffering's just not real. It's not there. It's not true. The gospel doesn't discount the suffering as real. Our Lord suffered and died for us. And we suffer now because we are fragile. But not desiring satisfaction in anything else. Because the surpassing power belongs to God. So tempting in suffering to think, if I'm not a Christian, I won't be a public Christian, then maybe I won't be so perplexed all the time. I won't be so cut down, struck down. I won't be in people's firing line. I'll just be a quiet Christian. You know, it's easier. It's alliteration. I can remember it. Quiet Christian. Public Christian, no. Quiet Christian, yes. Because I want to get out there. I want to join the sea. Because they're on evangelism. They're going to get... They don't do it the right way. We should be quiet. It's so tempting not to desire God, which shapes our living on campus, in our city, in our world. But not... We do not find satisfaction in shying away. We find satisfaction in knowing the surpassing power belongs to God and he is working in and through us. There is no idolatry, prosperity gospel for Paul and those in gospel ministry. In proclaiming the gospel around the world, I think we're either dealing with two big problems that do start with P. We're going to talk about alliteration. In some parts of the world, it's persecution. In our part of the world, it's prosperity. Middle East, North Korea, persecution. Our part of the world, it's Australia, it's comfort, it's security. It's that spectrum of danger. One brings fire. Persecution brings fire. Prosperity just brings frustration. Because we think if we avoid the things of Christ, if we just avoid the suffering, we will be satisfied. We'll have comfort. And what do we get? Nothing. Because it never comforts us. It never satisfies. We avoid being public Christians. We forego it, forsake it, leave it. We'll be a Christian. Not going to talk about it. Not going to preach Christ. Not going to be out there. And we get to the end of our life, to our retirement, and we get a caravan, go around Australia and die unsatisfied because we didn't give our life to Christ. Faith-fueled desire in the Lord Jesus will see us satisfied in God. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. King David in the Old Testament, when he wrote Psalm 116, he understood, he said, in his suffering, he wrote this, I believed even when I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted. I still believe. I'm greatly afflicted. I still believe. That's quoted here in 2 Corinthians. And knowing that God who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us, in suffering, we believe. We have faith. We can continue. And with faith, we continue to proclaim the gospel. To more and more people, we proclaim him. This is a great drive. This is a desire for others to desire God. And this happens, and as it happens because of, well, three things. You see in your outline there. Grace, gratitude, and glory. It happens because grace, to start with, grace is the great motivator. It's why we desire God. We desire God not because we think we can owe him. You know, I'm going to pay him back. Well, God did this for me, so I need to pay him back some points for my life, and then he'll be happy with me. We don't desire God to get more stuff from him. You know, if I desire God, he'll give me more stuff. You know, he's given us everything. He's given us the grace of the gospel. So all we do is respond, really, in loving, serving, desiring him in gratitude. This means that we avoid what John Piper calls in his book, Brothers We're Not Professionals. He's got a chapter on saying, brothers, be aware of the debtor's ethic. Brothers and sisters, be aware of the debtor's ethic. The debtor's ethic that says this: God did this for me, I owe him. Which easily moves into, I did this for God, now he owes me. No. Grace, Paul says, we see there, leads to thanksgiving. I'll just call it a G word because, you know, it helps us with our remembering. Grace leads to gratitude. Christians are thankful people, aren't they? Aren't we? We're thankful. It's C.S. Lewis, I think, who talked about misplaced desire. Those who are in danger of living their life where they're not thankful. And without Christ, without God, they're not thankful and they might be a grumbler. But then they're in danger of going into eternity where the grumbler goes into hell and becomes, for eternity, the grumble. We're thankful. We have gratitude because of what God has done for us. And we desire him. That means we want to give him, the third one, all the glory. This thanksgiving resulted from grace means glory returns glory to God. We receive no glory because we did nothing for this. We deserve nothing. Proclamation of the gospel is a response to grace. It's actually gratitude. You know, evangelism, I find evangelism so easily becomes, well, you know, we have to, and that's true, and there's a program, that's true. But evangelism has this natural aspect threading all the way through. I'm just so thankful, I want to tell someone. What Toby's saying, if you're living in residences, you're just thankful. Why aren't you telling people? Are you just not that thankful? Do you not have gratitude for the gospel? That you just can't help but want to tell someone else about that? You get the best news in the universe. For all time and space. That's it. You have the best. You are the one. You are the jar of clay. That's it. That's you. In that place. So we give God all glory. Let me tell you about God. Glory to God. Glory to God. And if we live this life shaped by desiring God, we do not lose heart. Verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Their outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. There is a connection between this verse here, in verse 16, to where Paul started in this section in verse 1. We see this repeated phrase, we do not lose heart. In a world that does not know God, they don't know God as Father through the Son by the work of the Spirit, this world, therefore, is very dark. It's so worldly, Paul reminds us. But Paul also reminds us, and the gospel comforts us, heaven is on the horizon. So we do not lose heart. Rather, we desire God. Let's not be hearers of the word only, brothers and sisters. Let's be doers of the word. James 1, verse 22. Let's apply these things now. And we shall apply these things in the four ends, the four areas, the extent of our lives. I think there's four general areas the desire of God applies to. My life applies to, your life applies to. Let's look at the first two. See, your and mine, our stage of life tends to be about the type of people we are, kingdom building and identity. Tends to be about those two things. Look at that statement there, thy, my, kingdom come. In case you haven't worked it out, that's a multiple choice that you've now got to work out which one you're going to do. Little test, you've got 5 minutes. No. there's a multiple choice. Is it thy kingdom come? I know it's old language, but you get what it's about. Or is it my kingdom come? There are only two ways to build a kingdom. Do you desire God's kingdom with Jesus as your king? Or really, secretly, do you want your kingdom to come? Just a little secret. You don't tell anyone, that's what you really want. Beware of the idol of kingdom building that is born out of careerism. When your identity and life becomes your tertiary course, so that people say, who are you? And you're all about my degree. Oh, I'm a dentistry student, or I'm an ag student. It's all about your degree. That's who you are. Which becomes your career. You know, who are you? I'm a dentist. No, you're not. You're Luke Dines. Now, I'm not picking on Luke. He doesn't talk like that. But just for example, Luke Dines hangs out with a bunch of people. That's how they think, because they're driven by their parents and their life to get there, to study hard, to do a very expensive degree, where first you've got to buy a bag of tools at $6,000 just to study, to use in prac classes. You get there, and then you're probably kind of involved in the Christian Union, but you can't do too much because you're a dentistry student, you're an oral health student, and that is so important to do in these days because we need more dentists. Lack of dentists. Teeth very bad. I'm not against dentists. I love them. I appreciate them. I go to them and they always yell at me. But don't make your career your God. Don't make it your kingdom that you're going to build. And Russ, even in ministry, don't make it my kingdom. Don't make CU Bendigo my little kingdom with my name attached to it that I build. Watch out. But if you're desiring the living and satisfying God, if you pray for and desire for God's kingdom, you're working and serving in ministry, on mission, you're building it. And then you'll find a work that actually satisfies. Because it lasts longer than your generation and your identity. It lasts into eternity. One of our graduates, who's a supporter, now said this recently. He said to students, he said, as a Christian, you're either serving at the coalface of ministry, as in the vocation, the job of it, or you're supporting the coalface of ministry, as in the vocation, the job. That's what he means. We need more workers, working not for our own little short-term kingdoms, but redirect the desire, working to build God's kingdom. But then again, some of us say, well, I don't really care about kingdoms. I'm not about kingdoms. In fact, it's quite fashionable today to say, I'm not about my kingdom. In fact, I don't care less. I'm just lazy. But that laziness moves into another area. Not about kingdoms. It's actually about something else. It's about identity. This is our secondary identity. We have a problem with this. We sing along with Lady Gaga, Baby, I Was Born This Way. I was born this way, and if you think I'm going to sing, I'm not. Be careful that we don't sing along with the anthems of this life as the message of your identity. You know, it's where many people actually struggle to desire God. Based on sin warping their idea of identity. Gaga sings about, you know the song, don't you? Gaga sings about identity wrapped up in warped notions of sexuality, of understanding how she was born and what she should be doing. The song is, you read the song, it's even got stuff about sin and God, but it's weird. There's something wrong and distorted about it, and you can tell because it's all about wrong identity. It's a song of our generation, isn't it? Our generation, I meet a bunch of people, I think I'm expecting them to build kingdoms as their kind of, you know, area of idolatry like me, but they don't care about kingdoms. What do they care about? Just me, just my identity. And don't tell me anything different. You know, don't tell me that I'm a sinner. Our generation has embraced this. It's the song of our generation, we're born this way. Do you know there's even a country remix of people like me? They even use a slide guitar and everything. And Gaga sings, if you want to make a country, baby, then it's okay, because I was born this way. Because it's all my identity, so our society says. Don't tell me I have an identity problem. Don't tell me I'm sinful. Oh, baby. My little baby? My little baby's sinful? Beck, Jesse, Chris, Mez, did you ever teach your children how to sin? They're born this way. Oh, the irony. We are born this way. We have a longing, though, a desire to connect with something greater. Our created longing is to know and relate to the triune God of relationships, but sin distorts that. And we've let entertainment become our God. And this God's profit is prosperity, and its reward is pleasure fulfillment, except it just doesn't deliver. John Piper illustrates this about this entertainment culture. He says, entertainment-saturated people who do not treasure Christ above all are like skydivers who think the wind passing through their fingers at 120 miles an hour is the ultimate thrill of being alive, when in fact, they have no parachutes, and the gravity that pulls them inevitably to the ground is the wrath of God. He's right, isn't he? You are born in sin. We were born this way, but now we have been born again, haven't we? Here's a remix for you, for us. Baby, I was born again this way. I heard a Christian student say recently, actually it was last week, he said, I used to be selfish in every way, my identity. I'm still a bit selfish now, he says, but in my identity, I used to have my own little kingdom world, my own identity, but now, concerning his future plans, he said, but now, it's only since becoming a Christian, I've thought beyond one week. He's planning out how he can serve the Lord Jesus. We're born again this way because of the God who gives us good news. God is the gospel. God is the gospel, if you're familiar with it, is a piperism, but I think he's onto something here. It needs a bit of explaining, but if we desire God, we desire God because of his gospel. What do you long for into eternity? What do you long for in heaven, in the new creation? See, I wonder, do you think eternity is all about rugby, farming, and all the soothing tunes of country music that we'll sing together? Why do you laugh? That's what eternity's all about, isn't it? That's my heaven. That's my heaven. You're criticising my heaven. See, it's not that we long for eternity in the right way. We tend to long for eternity by our own design, don't we? We actually long for eternity with me, myself. Do we desire ourselves forever, or do we find satisfaction in God to enjoy forever? Do we long for eternity because Christ is there? Because God is there? And that means desiring God brings a desire to know and tell the gospel of God to other people. Please don't think that the AFES invented the doctrine of evangelism and prayer and the need for more gospel workers. If you think you're going to be, you know, going to be antsy about that, like, oh, what are you saying? We need more gospel workers, and you're saying I give up my job and my career, and, you know, please don't think we invented that. It's in the Bible. It's God's strategy. It's not AFS. We use AFS tactics, but it's God's strategy. God's strategy to win the world is by the gospel and workers preaching the gospel. That's his plan. Apparently, there's a sign hanging above a church exit in the Baptist church in Townsville. The sign reads, "You are now entering your mission field." Well, for final application, there's one more thing. In desiring the gospel, in desiring God, we need perhaps a little motto to help us. I love little mottos. I love military history. I love the mottos of the military units because they sum up in few words everything about that unit. They sum up in such few words. I wish it was my preaching. But they sum up in few words everything about a military unit. For example, US Rangers, if you know it, lead the way. That's their motto. Pathfinders, first in, last out. 101st Airborne, Screaming Eagles, right? Royal Australian Regiment, duty first. And then there's my favourite, the US Marines. US Marine Corps, Semper Fi. It's Latin, and so we go, I know all the others, what the heck does Semper Fi mean? You know, people who like Latin do that sort of thing, but Latin, Semper Fi is short for Semper Fidelis, right? Semper is always, and Fidelis is faithful. Always faithful is their motto. Mottos help us remember what we're on about. Our desire for God has a motto. It's a motto the Reformers have used, and we can use it again and again. It's in Latin, but we're going to interpret it in our own language so that we understand it. It is, on your outline, Soli Deo Gloria. And it means glory to God alone. It's made famous by musicians like Johann Sebastian Bach, who used to sign at the end of his work, Soli Deo Gloria, SDG. Wouldn't it be great if Gaga, Taylor, the musicians of today, signed it that way? They might, we pray they could, but wouldn't it be great if our true worship was to sign off our life and work that way? Its implications mean we live for God's glory. We desire God's glory. More than desire itself, more than desiring desire itself, we desire God. We live for him, not for ourselves. John Piper's got this motto, God is most glorified in you, not if you're necessarily a great dentist. God is not most glorified in you if you're just a great dentist. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. This is our doctrine of God. It's what we believe. It's what we will now teach. It's what we will preach. We were created for desire. So what will you desire? The idiocy of idols or God? Study him. Study him. Teach him. Preach him. The study of God, theology, now moves us by faith to action. Now it does. As theologians have put it, a theology of God leads to a doxology of God. That is, glory to him, praise of him. Let's pray that it will move us to do that right now. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us that we can know you. We have been this week praising you, singing songs to encourage each other and give praise to you. We have this week been praying, reading your word, listening, and we pray now that we would by faith obey, that we would desire you, that we would find our ultimate satisfaction in you. And we pray that would shape how we speak, how we preach, teach, live, work, how we love. We pray would shape everything because we desire you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.